Well, yesterday we had the opportunity, as we were talking with Pastor Metter about the first part of Matthew chapter 21, to get Jesus as far as Jerusalem here in the last week, this Passion Week in Matthew's Gospel. Now, we held up short at verse 22 because the second half of Matthew's 21st chapter requires a little slow going. Jesus launches into some parables that he tells against his opponents there in Jerusalem. And this really is important for understanding what happens the next day and the next day, leading all the way up to Jesus' trial and crucifixion. And that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning on the Bible study, the latter part of Matthew 21. I'm Todd Wilkins, sitting in for Chuck Rathert. He's taking some vacation. We welcome you to this conversation as well. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Anytime during the next hour, feel free to call us with a question or a comment on Matthew chapter 21, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest this morning on the Bible study is a regular here, Pastor David Marth, pastor at Historic Trinity in Soulard, and he joins us to pick up in the 23rd verse of Matthew chapter 21. David, welcome.
Thank you, Todd. Good to be here.
Well, let's jump right in, because you have a long ways to go this morning with these parables.
I know I got to get back downtown, and it takes forever in this traffic.
And if you would begin us with prayer.
I'd be honored. Thank you. Gracious God, we do praise and thank you this morning for being our God, for giving us life and new life in Jesus, the life that calls us to eternity through his death and resurrection, and that abundant life that you offer to us now. As we rehearse once more the walk that your Son, our Savior, took to Calvary, we do so mindful that it was there that our sins were paid for, and that the glorious gift of eternal life was purchased. We praise you, Lord, today that we can enter into your word. We know that it never returns void. So just kind of open that up to us and our listeners this morning, and may it be a blessing to many. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're picking up. Tell me how you read this, Pastor Marth. Matthew gets Jesus into Jerusalem, and once he's in, a day passes, at least we know that, the quote-unquote second day in Jerusalem, when he comes back in, everything slows down, and we get this long series of parables and teachings, sometimes called the Olivet Discourse. It kind of culminates in Matthew chapter 24 that we'll get to in a couple days. What is Matthew doing here? Why does he slow down and suddenly zoom in on these things that Jesus is teaching in Jerusalem, right at the heart of the religious center, right at the heart of where his opponents have kind of set up camp?
You get the sense, Todd, that following your talk yesterday about the Palm Sunday event and coming into Jerusalem, that there isn't much time left in Jesus' plan. So things have to be heightened, and not only for the sake of his enemies, those who will ultimately take him to trial and put him on the cross, but even for the disciples, I think. So there's this heightened awareness, and it all happens so quickly, and it's kind of a boom, 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 back and forth with lots of teachings. And you almost get the sense, too, that Jesus knows he's got a limited amount of time in these next couple of days to do that. And so it is important, I think, especially as we're going to read the text in a moment, but to go at verse 23, where the whole question of his authority is again raised, and it becomes a matter of whether or not he is worth dealing with. And, of course, obviously his detractors are once more put on the defensive and want to take him to Calvary.
Yesterday, Pastor Metter said, not in so many words, but Jesus is, to use a sports metaphor, kind of taking the ball to his opponents. He is taking the first move and taking the initiative here. Do you agree?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. In the text that we're the latter half of Matthew 21 today, the parable of, you know, where he tells it about himself, actually, the latter one toward the end of the chapter, when the son gets killed. I mean, it's just right there, right out in the open. He says, okay, guys, you're going to have to deal with me now. I'm here. I'm not going anywhere except to the cross, and let's get to it.
Let's pick up at verse 23 in Matthew chapter 21. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. All right, first of all, it's pretty obvious they're challenging his authority. They don't think he has this authority. They're asking him to kind of show his credentials. Why doesn't Jesus just say, I have this, like he does at the end of Matthew's gospel, mm-hmm. all yes. authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and it comes from my Father. Why doesn't he just say that?
That's a good question. It's one of those to put on our list when we get to heaven.
Oh, yeah.
Why didn't you just do that?
But why this kind of coy, I'll tell you if you can answer mm-hmm. a question for me.
Yeah, if it weren't Jesus, we could go pretend almost these are like little kids going, nah, 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 nah. Mm-hmm. But I don't mean to demean him nor be flip about the text. But throughout the Gospel of Matthew, authority is the question. And ultimately, it is, as you said, after the resurrection and right before the ascension that it is pronounced to the disciples with what we call the Great Commission. But it's still pre-cross, I think, has to remain a question mark. So Jesus is not going to just come in and zap them. But he allows his authority, his power, to be challenged so that people will have to deal with it one way or the other.
So in other words, his opponents look at him and say, pardon me, he obviously has some authority. I mean, he's doing miracles.
Yeah.
He was healing in the temple the day before.
Right.
Blind people, lame people, that's no small feat. So they're granting that he has this authority. Is Jesus saying, in essence, to them, wait and see?
Perhaps, although I think he's constantly challenging what they would define as authority. So he can do things like fulfill the Isaianic prophecy of Isaiah 35, where lame people do walk and blind people do see, and the Messiah is going to accomplish that. And he pulls that off, but they are unwilling to deal with him at that level. He can't possibly be the fulfillment of all these messianic promises. So by laying that question mark out there, he is forcing them to make their move and to say, okay, the ball is now in your court, and do you accept my authority or not? I think, you know, in terms of even kind of relating that to where we are these days, post-resurrection and pre-second coming, that question is always out there. Do we accept the authority of Jesus Christ, not only for salvation and for life's answers, but as God? And but in this case, pre-Calvary, mm-hmm. I think that he allows that still to hang out there.
Can you answer Jesus' question for us, just to tie up that loose end? Because he says, okay, John's baptism, did it come from God or from man? Now, they have reasons not to answer it. But is there an answer to that question, just for the sake of our listeners?
Oh, sure. I think we would say John's baptism, what he was doing, and certainly even in baptizing our Lord, as he did earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, to initiate his earthly ministry and to fulfill all righteousness, always comes from God. Absolutely. John's baptism was different than Jesus' baptism. Verse 25 is your question. As they debate that, had they said, well, it came from earth, it really didn't have a whole lot of power or authority, then obviously Jesus could come back with, hey, you guys are wrong. Mm-hmm. It comes from God. If they had said, well, of course it comes from God, then they had a whole new set of questions to be asked or to deal with. But
wouldn't they have to deal with the fact that John identified Jesus as the one who was coming
after
him?
That's right. You absolutely. The one whose way he prepares when he points right in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 to Jesus, to the other disciples, says, hey, guys, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John knew that all authority that he had as being a forerunner of the Messiah came from God as well.
Jesus picks up then with a parable, at least according to Matthew's account here. Jesus just keeps talking. Verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him.
What a wonderful section. That's powerful stuff.
Sure it is. What is Jesus saying to the Pharisees here about John's ministry and about their unbelief and about these tax collectors and prostitutes?
You know, the Pharisees, religious people, theologians, whatever we want to call them of their day, and maybe those of us who are, even like you and I, are pastors in the church who probably know a lot, biblically speaking, and a lot of spiritual people, maybe even some folks who are really tuned in this morning to their faith life. There's a sense of egotism here, is that they knew it all. We sometimes think we know it all. The Pharisees, who put their whole trust in the law, the Torah, and what they interpreted as what God's will was, what the law said. And Jesus counteracts that with the fact that the whole business of the kingdom of God is all about his grace for people like tax collectors and prostitutes who didn't get it at first, but when they did and had their eyes opened and just like that Isaianic prophecy again, could walk, could talk, could see, could know, they really did know the gospel.
Is he pressing the point of repentance with these Pharisees? Because John comes with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and we're told again and again in all the gospel accounts that those who were coming to be baptized by John were confessing their sins and being baptized by John. Now, I think even Matthew tells us that the Pharisees and the scribes show up at John's baptism, and John is pretty harsh with them. It sounds, if I'm one of the Pharisees here, I'm hearing, John's long gone by now, but I'm hearing echoes of the kind of that stinging rebuke of John the Baptist when I showed up at the Jordan and he said, you brood of vipers, and here's Jesus throwing it right back at me.
Repentance is always the call. Mark's gospel and others start out that way. You know, it's the theme verse of that particular gospel, and I think of Jesus' ministry, and that is repent, for the kingdom of God is near. It's right here at hand. The call is always to repentance. This is, I don't know if it's their last crack at it before Calvary, but I think it is. And the ironic thing, of course, is that they don't repent because their eyes are blinded. They refuse to see Jesus as a Messiah, when in fact, verse 32, those who were quote-unquote outside the kingdom, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, did believe, did repent, wanted their lives to be different. I mean, I think it's really neat when you see that happen. You and I have been blessed in our pastoral ministries to see situations where people have their lives turned around by the Spirit, and, you know, just their eyes are open to the truth, or they really get their act together. And that's a wonderful moment when that happens. But if you're going to try to figure it out yourself, if you're going to want to control yourself, if you need the authority, like the Pharisees obviously did, it ain't going to happen.
What would it have meant to the elders and the chief priests here to hear Jesus say, tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom ahead of you? What would that have said to them?
That would have, I mean, that's the height of blasphemy. And of course, that's the charge they conjure up. If I'm a Pharisee and I hear this, not only is my authority being challenged as a religious leader of the day, but I'm being made fun of. And I don't like that. I mean, people who want to be in control of their lives, not just as religious leaders, anybody for that matter. I know in my own life, when I want to have control and have the upper hand, whether it's in my marriage or with, or whether it's my kids and my grandkids or my parishioners, you know, I don't want to be called to account for that. And for that matter, who's this guy to tell me that I need to repent in the first place? I'm the one who's been called by God to be in this position. I'm the one who's been given the law and the correct interpretation of it. And who's this itinerant rabbi, as good as he is, as powerful as he is, as miraculous a worker as he can pull off? Come on, give me a break. He's nothing.
I was talking with Jeff Gibbs, who's on the faculty here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And this was years back. In fact, I mentioned this on Issues Etc. yesterday, I think. We were talking about the Pharisees, and I don't know if it was on the radio or in classroom or where, and he gave me a key to understanding these guys that I had never had before. Because I always believed, kind of the Sunday school picture of the Pharisees, that these were insincere men who took the law and made it so hard that no one could keep it. And Professor Gibbs said, no. These were sincere men, sincerely wrong,
mm-hmm.
who took the law and softened it down so that they could keep it, so that they became keepers of the law. Their error was not pressing the law too hard, but backing off and saying, no, it's keepable. If you just follow the rules that we have attached to it, you will be keeping it, and all will be well. And you won't keep it perfectly.
Yeah,
but,
I like that.
But it all will be well.
Yeah.
Does that cast this whole thing in a different light? In that the prostitutes and the tax collectors realize, hearing Jesus and John, there's no way I'm keeping this law.
Okay. That's a good take on that. Yeah, I never thought about it that way before. I think that's probably, that's fair. And they're that much more open then to the gospel and to God's grace. If they know they can't, versus those who, as you said, soften the law for their own keepsake. Yeah, that's good. I like that.
All right. This next parable is a toughie for the Pharisees to hear. But we also have to deal with the details of it, so we'll walk through it slowly. And if you'd like to join our conversation, our call-in numbers as we talk with Pastor David Marth, pastor of Historic Trinity in Soulard, are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you're just tuning in, we're in Matthew 21, and we're picking up right at verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a master of a household who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went out into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." Now before Jesus springs the trap on his opponents here, walk through this parable if you would. Can we identify kind of point for point who is who in this parable so far?
I think that's very important to do that way back up in verse 33. If the householder is God, God the Creator, I think a significant part of that same verse is the fact that it is lent out to the tenants. They don't own the land, whoever the tenants are. They don't own this. This is still owned by the householder. They're leasing the land. They're being, you know, I have friends who still farm up in Wisconsin where I'm from, and a lot of people don't farm anymore, but, or they might own the land, but they have others who work the land for them. So let's say, for the sake of argument, that the tenants in this case are the Pharisees, the keepers of God's vineyard.
So the teachers and the priests and the elders and all those who assemble themselves against Christ in Matthew's gospel.
Absolutely, okay. Yeah. Unless for the sake of argument, that let that be the case.
What is the vineyard and the winepress and the tower? What is that whole assembly of this man's property?
Well, if we're connecting it to the rest of the text and where Jesus is going with this, it's more than just the creation. It is indeed all of the kingdom of God, whatever that is. But specifically, perhaps, the law, the Torah, as they knew it, the salvation plan of God, all of the things that the law and the prophets had led up to this point that they were gatekeepers of.
So the covenant.
Covenant would be a good word.
The covenant that God had made with his people.
Yeah, I think those who listen to us regularly recognize that word. That's a strange word, but that's a great word because it suggests not only the contract between the one who owns the land and the one who's leasing the land, but this agreement that you are, as tenants, you are going to be caretakers of what I have planned for this vineyard or for this kingdom.
So, not to put too fine a point on it, but it sounds as though Jesus is being pretty clear that the whole operation was the work of the landowner, of the master of the house.
Yeah, I think that's significant.
He built everything, he planted everything, he did everything. All the tenants do is come in and mine the store, in essence.
Yeah.
And harvest what comes from the vineyard he's already planted.
Absolutely. And he's the one who gets to go off to Tuscany. We were talking before the show about the blessing that I had last month to take my wife to Italy. But, that's exactly what he trusts enough. He trusts the tenants enough. I mean, it's part of the relationship, but he trusts them enough to take care of it.
Now, before we go, we've got about a minute here. You were in wine country. I mean, Tuscany is some of the most beautiful Italian wine country there is. I'm sure you had a chance to enjoy the fruits of that as well. But my understanding is, and maybe you learned more about this when you were over there, a vineyard isn't something you plant one year and get fruit out of the next year. These are generation-long investments. You get fruit, the kind of fruit you can really use out of a vineyard, after many years of hard labor.
And the relationship better be real good between the one who owns the land and has invested in this and the ones he hires or lets out the land to take care and plant, water, and harvest over years.
So when we come back from the break, we're going to pick up the story.
Okay.
And there's more things to identify. We'll have to identify what this fruit the master is looking for, who these servants are that he sends, not only at first a few, but then many, and then the son, and then we'll have Jesus spring the trap on this parable that we find in the latter part of Matthew chapter 21. Our guest pastor here on the Bible study this morning, Pastor David Marth. He is pastor at Historic Trinity in Soulard. Matthew 21, verses 23 through 46 is our task on the Bible study this morning. You can join us. Call us during this break, by the way, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, Jesus will quote a passage that he quotes quite a bit, and I think it's quoted in Paul quite a bit about himself. Stay tuned.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Spend the night in the Missouri History Museum with Living History After Dark at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park, Friday, July 22nd and Friday, July 29th from 6 in the evening until 9 the next morning. The Missouri Historical Society invites youth between the ages of 12 and 17 to this exciting overnight program featuring living history performers, docent-led exhibition tours, and activities. To find out more, visit the website mohistory.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Barbara Brown Taylor was the coordinator of Christian education for a church quite a few years ago. In her book titled The Preaching Life, Taylor describes what happened when she attempted to respond to persistent requests from church members for Bible study. She gave it to them. Courses in both the Old and New Testaments taught by respected seminary professors who lived nearby. There was an elaborate publicity scheme, both in the church bulletin and in the newspaper, but few came to hear these splendid offerings. She tried different times and different numbers of sessions. Still, they didn't come. Finally, she writes, "I got the message. Bible was a code word for God. People were not hungry for information about the Bible. They were hungry for an experience of God, which the Bible seemed to offer them." We could say much the same things about the description the preacher to the Hebrews in the New Testament uses to give us an idea about the priesthood led by the sons of Aaron, whose job it was to offer up sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people in the ancient tabernacle in the desert. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Here was a system that announced people's forgiveness but failed to amend their lives. We can still treat forgiveness that same way today. Lord, give us grace to acknowledge not only that we are poor, sinful beings, but also that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus to be new and different people. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our great high priest. Amen.
Would you like to support AM 850 KFUO and at the same time let others learn about your church? Well, why not become an AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week sponsor? Your congregation will be mentioned in every hourly station identification, and during the week there will be 35 announcements giving your church's address and phone number. Plus, Paul Clayton will interview your pastor on the morning show. To become a Church of the Week sponsor, please contact Jeff Craigmeyer at 314-725-3030.
Well, tomorrow on the Bible study, Pastor Lane Berglund of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana, will be our guest. We'll start into the opening verses of Matthew chapter 22. That'll be interesting because there's more parables to follow, and Pastor Lane Berglund knows a little something about parables. We'll be talking to him tomorrow. Then Thursday on the program, I will be out of this seat. Paul Clayton will be hosting for Chuck Rathert, and Pastor Ed Wolf of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon, Illinois,
Pastor,
will be the guest. Yes.
No, Pastor Wolf can't make it.
He can't make it.
So we're going to come up with a substitute.
A substitute will be in with Paul Clayton, and then I'm assuming that Bob Weiss will be there for Ask the Pastor on Friday. Thank you very much, Diane. I appreciate the correction. We'll see who it will be on Thursday. Wild Card Thursday on the Bible study, and Paul Clayton will be the host sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Our guest this morning, as we're halfway through our section of Matthew chapter 21, Pastor David Marth of Historic Trinity in Soulard. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is one of those rare occasions with Jesus' parables where you can walk through and say, this is this, this is this, and this is something else. Point-for-point comparison. Not all of his parables work that way, but this one works that way. You've identified the landowner as God himself, the vineyard as the covenant, the kingdom of God that he has entrusted to his tenants. I assume that would be the chief priests and the religious leaders.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
What is the fruit that the master is looking for at the time of harvest?
You know, I think it's it certainly is what the Gospels call the fruits of repentance. that would be indeed if the vine is John chapter 15, where Jesus is the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me bears much fruit. I think it's all of those things which come as a result of your relationship with God and what he calls you to be and do, which, of course, sets up the whole question of what, again, like we were talking about in the first half of the show this morning, what are we capable of doing or bearing? And we would say ultimately that we're not able to bear any fruit on our own, but there are fruits of repentance, I think, that can be born.
So when John comes, going back to John a little bit, who might be, if I could just offer a suggestion, it might be one of these servants that shows up prior to the Son. When John the Baptist comes and says, in no uncertain terms, bear fruit that befits repentance. Be careful. The time is short. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Mm-hmm. And if there is no fruit, the tree will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Could we say that this old covenant, the vineyard, was intended to produce in God's people repentance and faith?
Oh, absolutely. And of course, the end of your text yesterday, or if people want to just double back real quickly to in chapter 21 of Matthew to verses 18 to 22, where Jesus curses the fig tree for bearing no fruit and saying it's not going to bear any fruit again. All kinds of imagery comes up. And then you jump to Paul in Galatians with the fruit of the Spirit, which, you know, is productive, led by the Spirit with love, joy, peace, and et cetera. I think these are fruits of faith that are or not going to be born. The question is, how do they ultimately come out at the harvest?
Okay, he's looking for the fruit, picking up the parable in verse 35. When the servants arrive, who are these servants?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that's the hardest part for me of this parable is to... You suggested John or the disciples or anyone who has the opportunity to before the Christ comes.
The Old Testament prophets.
Old Testament prophets, the Mosaic part of the covenant, all of those things which we read about in the Old Testament. Yeah, absolutely.
So when Jeremiah shows up in the Old Testament, called of God from the womb to be a prophet,
yes,
and he's weeping over the people's apostasy, and he's calling them to repent, and not to say peace, peace when there is no peace, but to weep and wail and mourn and saying, you cannot believe the judgment that's coming. He's one of these servants,
mm-hmm, yes,
that the landowner has sent.
And, of course, John the Baptizer, as you suggested earlier, too, is probably one of the more recent servants who comes. And from that Matthew 3 text that you cited prior to the baptism of Jesus, and all of those who made straight the way of the Lord, but certainly John.
So they took the servants, they beat one, they killed another, they stoned another.
And that's exactly what happened to John. He winds up in prison. In fact, John even questioned Jesus in Matthew 11 about whether or not, sitting in a jail cell here, not knowing he might be beheaded, but he certainly was ultimately, that maybe there would be someone else. I think all of those servants who came before Christ, but particularly John the Baptizer, wondered if... this was worth it, or that this was the one, because they all do wind up getting killed.
Now, at this point in the parable, it's all very reasonable, it seems.
Very much so.
You know, the guy does his thing, leases his land.
Puts it in good hands.
Sure, puts it in good hands, sends the servants to get his harvest, and then he gets word back that maybe the guy that got beat up finally makes it back to the master and says, they beat us up, they killed one of us, and I don't know what happened to the third guy. Now, at this point, a reasonable landowner would do what?
Well, it depends what you mean by reasonable.
Well, let's just put it this way. If you were a man of power and of means to have this big vineyard, and you'd set up your land, you'd gone off on vacation, and then one of your servants comes back at the time of the harvest and says, they won't even let us in the vineyard, they threw us out.
And my reasonable brain would say, I'm sending my hitmen in, mm-hmm, there and wipe these guys out. And I don't care if we break the lease or not, these guys are dead meat. Absolutely. There's no call for this at all. They had no right to do it. They didn't own the land. They didn't own the vineyard. They were just taking care of it for me, and I'd be really upset.
But that's not what the master does here. He sends more servants.
I know.
Even more servants than he did before. What is this saying about God?
I think, again, as a God of grace, whether it you connect back to the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, all who went before the Christ, or even as you think about that text today in terms of all of the opportunities that God gives again and again and again to get it right, for people to have, in a more current context, have the Christ, Jesus the Christ, presented to them and still rejecting it. We've got a God of grace who's quite willing, more than willing, to go the extra mile and give people another chance and another chance. I mean, praise God for that. We'd all be in big trouble if we didn't have those other chances. But specifically in terms of servants, he continues to send people there and not act in anger or vengeance.
Verse 37, finally he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the son. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Who's the son?
Well, we could play out the whole scenario and obviously get to Jesus. And this is what's coming. And perhaps why Jesus told the parable. That the owner of that vineyard is willing to put his own kin on the line because he's that loving, that caring, that non-vengeful. But on the other hand, maybe they'll repent. You know, if the heir, they're not going to mess with the heir.
This is
they're
patience.
This is big time patience.
Now, Jesus asks a question. So what is the landowner going to do? He asks them the question that I asked you prematurely just a moment ago. What will he do now that the son has been killed? And they fall for it.
Yeah.
They say, he is going to put those wretches to a miserable death and lend out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.
Well, part of that, Todd, I think, is that they never went, duh, he's talking about us.
How do they not? I know we have a different vantage point, but how do they not get it?
I know.
How do they not see what they will see in a moment? They will perceive that this parable has been told against them, but not yet.
You know, I have people sit in my office on a regular basis, whether it's in a counseling situation, in a marriage, or a family-type situation, and they lay this all out before me, and I say, I want to grab them by the shirt collar. Don't you see? Mm-hmm. Don't you get this? That, you know, you're treating your wife poorly. The kids are reacting the way they do because your shit's a jerk. Don't you get this? You know, and I'm as we talk, I'm kind of shaking my hands here. But again, if you hold on to the authority, if you're the one who's got everything right and you're unwilling to change or repent, then you don't see it.
So unrepentance blinds the person who practices it.
Yeah, absolutely.
To even seeing their own sin.
Absolutely. And that's the tragedy of it. It would be so easy to say, oh, dude, boy, wow, sure, I get it now. He's talking about us. He's talking about that maybe this Jesus guy is really the one sent from God. Oh, yeah. But they're blinded, and therefore there's no repentance.
So picking up at verse 42, Jesus said to them, they've just said this is what the landowner should do. He should go in, kill all those tenants, and give it to people who will do what the landowner needs them to do. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Well, he sprung his trap, but he's quoted from a passage that is probably one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. Paul does it. Jesus does it on several occasions. More than one occasion, I think, even in the Gospel of Matthew. sort this out for us. What is Jesus then saying to the chief priests and the elders?
I think going back to Psalm 118, from which this 42nd verse comes, he obviously is finally getting to the heart of the matter that says, if you don't get it with the parables, then let me talk your language. Let me talk your covenant psalm language, because the very stone which should have been the cornerstone is being rejected. And by rejecting me, you are rejecting the Father, just like the tenants rejected the landowner. And the kingdom of God is going to be taken away.
He doesn't say, you are the tenants, you killed the prophets, you're going to kill me, and then God is going to take the kingdom away from you. He just jumps straight to the end and says, God's going to take the kingdom away from you. Is he also saying, well, remember the story, you're going to kill me?
Yeah, I think that's a good insight. And I'm not sure it's one of those, the argument doesn't necessarily have to go like, well, do they still have this 11th hour chance to get it right, mm-hmm. sort of thing, because the die has been cast and Jesus has to go to the cross. And of course, that's the heart of the gospel, is that someone did have to go and pay that penalty for all mankind for all time, and Jesus was the one to do it. But the kingdom of God in its fulfillment will not take place the way that those who thought they had the authority called for.
Let's talk with Mildred, who calls from Swansea. She's been patiently waiting there. Mildred, welcome to the Bible study.
Thank you, Pastor, and the other pastor, too. But what I wanted to ask you is, when I went years ago with Pastor Coleman on those tours, and we went on several little outside tours, like to Luxor, Egypt, and all over, and I'd always ask our guide, I said, do you know Jesus? Oh, yes, he's a prophet. We went in the next boat, and we'd have another guide. Everybody says, I mean, all those guides say Jesus was a prophet, is a prophet. Do they, if I would go today, do they still think that?
That's a good question, Mildred. Now, this is an experience I've heard from many people who visited the Holy Land, and that is when interacting with, say, an Israeli guide, or even with a Palestinian guide who might be a Muslim, of course, Jesus is tourism over there.
Sure.
Jesus is a tourist attraction over there. And the standard answer is great prophet, great man of God. But Jesus seems to say here, and it's more than that, those were the servants. I'm the son.
Yeah, absolutely.
Why do you think Jesus gets an honorable place, but not the place that he says he really occupies? Prophet, but not the son.
Yeah, in fact, that's how this chapter concludes in verses 45 and 46, is that when they hear these parables and they kind of say, oh, maybe he is trying to take a stab at us here. They don't arrest him at this point in time. Not only, it says in verse 46, because they fear the multitudes, but because the multitudes consider Jesus a prophet. But it's a big leap from being a servant to the Son. It's a big leap from being a prophet who has something to say, foretelling or forthtelling some message, and being the one who is the heir.
Could the people of God, as kind of represented, the apostate people of God, as kind of represented by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, could they get away with saying, yeah, we treated the prophets very shabbily,
mm-hmm.
but when the Son shows up, when the Messiah shows up, we won't do that.
That's right.
We won't do that.
Yeah.
Does it work that way?
Well,
I mean, Jesus seems to say, You're going to do worse
yeah,
to the Son than
that's
you did.
That's the ironic part of this all, is that if they do consider him a prophet, the multitudes or even the religious leaders of the day, they're going to deal with him shabbily. And by killing him, little did they know that salvation would be purchased through the blood of the Son.
What does this mean in verse 44, where Jesus goes back to the quotation, that Old Testament quotation about the stone that the builders rejected? What does he mean when he says, and maybe you have a different translation that might illuminate this a little bit, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's kind of a cryptic saying.
It really is. It's not even included in all of the original texts. So somebody listening this morning may have noticed that their Bible might jump from verses 43 to 45. I kind of expected you to answer that one. I think you can look at that a couple of ways. Number one, if the one who falls on this stone, or the one therefore who tries to crush it, will again ironically have the tables turned on him, and it will crush him. I'm drawn back, Todd, to Genesis 3. I'm drawn back to Ephesians 1, where it talks about, you will bruise his heel, Satan, but he will crush your head. That's the Genesis 3 text. And the Ephesians 1, that Jesus stands with all things under his feet. Again, that kind of crushing metaphor. And perhaps here, too, is that the final irony is that even though they are going to reject the cornerstone, even though they're going to try to smash it to pieces, get rid of this guy, let's be done with it, let's get back to normal life again, it will ultimately be turned on them and squash them. Or squash, not them, squash the evil one ultimately, because the goal is not to defeat the Pharisees and make them look bad in the eyes of their people and say, and for Jesus to say, see, I told you I was right all along, but is to defeat the evil one. And that's the final crushing blow.
Now, this passage gets quoted elsewhere, the stone that the builders rejected. I think Paul quotes it, and it is always in the same context that there, part and parcel of Jesus' ministry, and John reflects this in the first part of his gospel as well, is rejection.
Yes.
You might even say he comes to be rejected by his own. He came into his own, and his own knew him not. Is that still true today? I mean, Jesus has come in the flesh. He's made the atoning sacrifice for sin, but he's still being preached. Is Jesus the stone that the builders rejected? Is he still the stone the builders reject?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think the wonderful part of that, Todd, is that for those of us, even listening this morning to our show, who feel rejected, Jesus' willingness to be rejected for us in our place, to become sin, the one who knew no sin, to become sin for us, enables us who so often feel like we're the rejected ones, people are dumping on us, can recognize that in Jesus Christ, the one who is the head of the corner, whom the builders rejected back here in Matthew 21, who still reject him yet today, still is the head of the corner. And we will not be rejected, especially by the landowner, our God, because Jesus was willing to be rejected for us.
So when you get into the pulpit to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you are preaching a message that not only can be rejected by the unrepentant, but most likely will be rejected by the unrepentant, by most people.
Yeah, you know, and you really got to watch that as a proclaimer, as a preacher, because you're sort of standing up there going, okay, let's see, if there's a couple hundred people here today, there's a good percentage of the people for whom this is going in one ear and out the other, whose lives will not be changed. And that's where, you know, my prayer before I preach or before I teach is that, Lord, you know, Holy Spirit, change the lives of people and motivate them to, if they need to be called to repentance, or if they need their lives turned around, or if this message just needs to get to the core of their being, fight through all of that which they're putting up here. Because when you go through this Matthew stuff like we've been doing for the last couple of days in Matthew 21, and there's more to come, even heavier stuff, you know, the Spirit has to fight through a lot of fatty spiritual tissue to get to what's really healthy.
The tendency when reading this parable and the ones like it, Pastor Marth, is to put ourselves in the most advantageous position, and to say, had we been among the chief priests and the elders in this whole interchange with Jesus, we would have beat him to the punch. We would have known exactly where he was headed. Okay, we understand what you're saying.
Right.
And we would not have been the ones so easily entrapped by his parable. We would not have been the ones who, at the end of the parable, having perceived he told it against us, harden our hearts and desire to arrest him and ultimately kill him. And we've even done a little bit of that here in the course of our conversation.
Sure.
Is that where we ought to end up with this 21st chapter of Matthew? Well, if we would have been there, things would have been different.
Well, of course. No, quite the contrary, is to recognize that we sin daily and sin much, and the same kinds of things are going on for us today. We know better. I mean, we do know the bottom line to this, and we still mess up, and we still don't get it right. And I think that's the gift of forgiveness, and that's the wonderful gift of salvation in Christ, that he can get beyond the times we do figure out and the times we're just as bad as these guys in this text who don't ever get it.
The thing that impresses me, and I like your thoughts on this with only 1 minute before we close up, about Jesus at this point in Matthew's gospel is how intent he is upon getting to the cross. How it is now, one might even fairly say, an obsession for him. This is all he's doing. This is all he's talking about. What does that say about our Savior as we focus in on him?
Yeah, thanks be to God that was his, not only his mission and his ministry, but that was his goal from the very beginning. And he's willing to not only go through these 3 years of ministry on the earth and touching lives and calling people to repentance, but that his eyes never wavered from the ultimate goal, which was to get to Calvary. I mean, had he been sidetracked in these theological discussions, in this bantering with the disciples and or the Pharisees, he could have very well missed the whole reason why we have heaven awaiting us, and that is the cross itself. So, yeah, thanks be to God that he was so focused, so energized, so motivated for that one final, and was willing to put his life on the line and his reputation on the line and everything it took to get into these kinds of discussions like we've been having today, because Calvary was the goal.
Pastor David Marth, thank you very much for being our guest on the Bible study.
You are welcome. Always great to be here.
Pastor David Marth is pastor at Historic Trinity in Soulard. Well, we've wrapped up Matthew chapter 21. Tomorrow with Pastor Lane Berglund of Faith Lutheran Church in Cherubusco, Indiana. He'll join us via telephone. I'll be hosting again for Chuck Rathard, who's on vacation. He's got his work cut out for him, Matthew chapter 22, the first half. Two big parables, the parable of the wedding feast, and when Jesus talks about paying taxes to Caesar. We'll be discussing that tomorrow on the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.